Let's bow our heads and pray. Lord, we're thankful for your word, for our fellowship that we have together. We're thankful, Lord, for opening our eyes. We're thankful, Lord, for the assurance of your love, the truth of your victory, for your patience, Lord, for all these years. And I pray, Lord, that as we talk about what's happening, that you would give us understanding. Help us to be people who understand the times in which we live. Stir us, Lord, your church. Wake us up. And we pray that you would have mercy on those that haven't yet heard the gospel. And we pray that together in Jesus' name. Amen. And I do want to preface this whole thing. I get excited about the Lord returning, but a lot of these events that are coming are going to involve a lot of loss of life. And, you know, they're people that God loves and he cares about, and lots of people that haven't yet heard the gospel. So we need to pray and keep that in mind. Times events, it's easy to lose the proper tone when talking about these things because we get so excited about seeing the Lord, we can easily forget about the people that are on the ground that suffer through these events. So, but in light of the current events, I'd like to take some time before we start our study to simply recognize God's prophetic plan and to point some developments that are currently in the news. I am not a sensationalist. If you've been around here for a while, I'm not a sensationalist. I do have to say that we do have a responsibility to discern the signs of the times. I was thinking about what's happening and just praying about what to do tonight, and the Lord reminded me of how he said to the Jewish leaders in his time in Matthew 16, 2 and 3, Matthew 16, 2 and 3 said, "When it is evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and threatening." He said, "Hypocrites, you know how to discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times." And we know that there's a certain expectation that the Lord has of us to pay attention to what's happening. In Luke 19, when he came into Jerusalem, as he was coming in, he stopped and he wept. And he wept because he said, you should have known the time of your visitation. And very clearly in Luke 21, 34 to 36, Jesus said this. Luke 21, 34 through 36, he said, "But take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and cares of this life, and that the day come upon you unexpectedly, for it will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch, therefore, and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man." And so we should be watching. The Apostle Paul said that we are not in darkness, so the Lord's coming should not overtake us as a thief. In other words, we shouldn't be surprised because he's given us insight on what to look for. And one more verse before we get into the specifics. Matthew 24, verses 6 to 8, Jesus said, Matthew 24, 6 to 8, "And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places." And then he said, "And all these things are the beginning of sorrows." And so when we hear of wars, when we hear of rumors of wars, Jesus said these things are the beginning of sorrows. And the word sorrows is the word that they would use for birth pains. And we know that when a woman is in labor, the pains increase in intensity and frequency until something new is born. And that's what we should expect, an increase in frequency and intensity of these signs, just getting closer together, more intense, until the Lord comes back. So there are many things that we could talk about tonight. There are different prophetic themes in Scripture that all seem to be coming together. Natural disasters, earthquakes all over the world, the moral condition that we see in our world, the growing departure in the church, even from orthodoxy. But tonight, I'd like to point to two specific events that the Bible tells us will happen that we seem to be moving towards the development of. I'm not predicting anything. I want to preface this. I'm not predicting anything, just recognizing what seems to be developing. And I know these things could turn a different way very quickly. It could be that they're just birth pains along the way. Or it could be that we're very near to the return of Jesus. So first turn with me to Isaiah 17. Isaiah 17. The burden against Damascus. Behold, Damascus will cease from being a city, and it will be a ruinous heap. Now, we know that Damascus fell to Assyria around 734 BC, but it was never totally destroyed. In fact, Damascus, if you just look it up online, you'll find is recognized as one of the oldest continually inhabited cities in the world. The context of this chapter, if you were to read the whole chapter, is God dealing with Israel in the last days, a terrible time that is coming that will cause Israel to look to his Maker. And that time when God will intervene and rebuke the nations, and there will be, the nations are described as making a lot of noise, like the rushing of a sea, everyone rushing to the Middle East for some event that's going on, and God will rebuke the nations on behalf of Israel. Okay, so you guys know that since 2012, there has been a civil war going on in Syria. Over 400,000 people have been killed since 2012. And over half the population, 53% of the population, have been uprooted from their homes. Can you imagine that? 50% of the people. There's been a lot of damage in some of the western districts of Damascus. Some of the neighborhoods there have been 93% destroyed. In fact, on BBC, on their website, they have before and after pictures of some of these neighborhoods from the air. And you can just see that they're almost completely destroyed. Well, this past Saturday, I'm sure you're aware that there was a chemical attack in Douma, northwest of Damascus. Dozens of people have been killed. Over 500 people, they say, were brought to medical facilities with symptoms indicative of exposure to a chemical agent. Our government is fairly confident that it was the Syrian government, and we know the Syrians and the Russians deny it. That was Saturday. Then Monday, there was an attack on a Syrian military airport. And the Syrians initially blamed us, but then they changed the story. And they and Russia say that Israel is responsible for the attack. Iran is very unhappy because they had 7 military personnel killed in the attack. And for the first time ever, they published pictures and the names of those who were killed and showed pictures of the place in Syria where their troops were killed. Senior Israeli officials and IDF leaders have said that if Iran tries to harm Israel, they will topple Assad in Syria. Our president, you don't have to think about where he's standing. Today he tweeted out, "Get ready, our missiles are coming." European allies have airlines. European airlines have been warned of a strike within 72 hours so that they're not flying in the area inadvertently. Russia has said that it will shoot down any missiles that are fired at Syria and has indicated that they will attack the sources from which they are fired. All this to say that now more than ever in history, Damascus is at risk of becoming a ruinous heap. Is this the time? I don't know. I do know that it's more likely than ever. Now, with that in mind, also turn with me to Ezekiel 38. Ezekiel 38, now the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, set your face against Gog of the land of Magog, the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal, and prophesy against him. Now, as you read this chapter, you'll see a lot of ancient names that you won't find on a modern map. If you would like more details about identifying who these people are, go to our website or go through our app, look at the study of Ezekiel 38, and there I give more evidence for who these nations are in today's on today's map. But just for now, just for the brevity of this conversation tonight, understand there's very clear evidence that Magog, as you look at it here, is Russia. Meshech is in what we call eastern Turkey. Tubal, which was on the southern shores of the Black Sea, again in modern Turkey. Verse 3. And say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Gog, the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal. I will turn you around and put hooks into your jaws and will lead you out with all your army, horses and horsemen, all splendidly clothed, a great company with bucklers and shields, all of them handling swords. So they'll be drawn into a conflict like a hook in their jaw. Verse 5, Persia, Ethiopia, and Libya are with them. All of them with shield and helmet, Gomer and all its troops, the house of Togarma, far from the north, and all its troops, many people are with you. Persia, the ancient name for Iran. Ethiopia of Ezekiel's day would include not just Ethiopia, but Sudan and Somalia. Libya was a name used for northern Africa. Gomer could include Eastern Europe, north of Turkey, where Russia still has a lot of influence today. Togarma is Armenia, east of Turkey, north of Iran. Now, I want to stop here and just recognize something significant that's in the news. Last Wednesday, the leaders of Iran, Russia, and Turkey met in Turkey to discuss how to bring an end to the Syrian civil war. They agreed to cooperate on reconstruction and aid. Guys, this is a huge shift because if you've been following the Syrian war, Turkey and Russia were on different sides of the conflict. Turkey had opposed Assad in Syria. Russia supported Assad in Syria. So there's an alliance that's formed that didn't exist before, an alliance that's in agreement with Ezekiel chapter 38. Did you know that Russia is supporting the opposite side, opposite from us, the opposite side of the civil war that's going on in Libya? Did you know there's a civil war going on in Libya? They have a huge oil deal in Libya. They sell Libyan oil to Europe. Russia depends on oil revenue. About half of their federal budget is funded through oil. When prices go lower, as they've gone lower with our increased production, that hurts Russian economy, big time. So a crisis in the Middle East, understand, helps, or hurts, I should say, the Russian economy. Helps. A crisis in the Middle East helps the Russian economy because it drives the oil prices up. In addition, last week, April 5th, Russia paid off $162 million of Ethiopian debt and reached an agreement with Ethiopia to develop nuclear energy. They publicly announced in March intergovernmental agreements on military cooperations between Ethiopia and Russia. Did you know that was happening? There's rumors of a Russian base being built in Somaliland and in Sudan. Guys, watch the news, do some research. All you have to do is Google these countries and Russia, and you'll see it's coming together. Please notice, Syria is not mentioned. Egypt's not mentioned. Jordan's not mentioned. Lebanon's not mentioned. Verse 7. Prepare yourself and be ready, you and all your companies that are gathered about you, and be on guard for them. After many days you will be visited. In the latter years you will come into the land of those brought back from the sword and gathered from many people on the mountains of Israel, which had long been desolate. They were brought out of the nations, and now all of them dwell safely. You will ascend, coming like a storm, covering the land like a cloud, you and all your troops and many peoples with you. So dwelling safely here could also be translated dwelling confidently, dwelling securely. Israel is dwelling in a land being brought back out of the nations, a land that had been desolate for years and years and years. And we've seen that fulfilled in our lifetime. And they're going to be attacked by this group of nations that are going to come into Israel. Verse 10, thus says the Lord, on that day it shall come to pass that thoughts will arise in your mind, and you will make an evil plan. You will say, I will go up against a land of unwalled villages. I will go to a peaceful people who dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls, and neither bars nor gates, to take plunder and to take booty, to stretch out your hand against the waste places that are again inhabited, and against a people gathered from the nations who have acquired livestock and goods, who dwell in the midst of the land. So there'll be some sort of gain that they'll be after, perhaps the huge natural gas resources that have been discovered and that they're now utilizing in Israel. We don't know. There's going to be some economic reason behind it. Now look at this, very interesting. And this is, again, today's news. Verse 13, Sheba, Dedan, and the merchants of Tarshish and all their young lions will say to you, have you come up to take plunder? Have you gathered your army to take booty, to carry away silver and gold, to take away livestock and goods, to take great plunder? Sheba and Dedan are names of Arab tribes living in what we call Saudi Arabia today. On April 3rd, 2018, 8 days ago, the Saudi prince said something revolutionary. He said that the Israelis have a right to their own land. Every time in Saudi Arabia's history, before that point in time, they've stood for the Palestinians and they've openly criticized Israel. And here we see in Scripture a sympathetic Saudi Arabia to Israel. And that's happening right now. In fact, in Israel and Saudi officials are apparently having some secret meetings to discuss future relations. So here they are in prophecy, questioning Magog, questioning the Persians. Questioning the Persians? Yeah, they're on opposite sides. Iran and Saudi Arabia are enemies. And here they are questioning an attack on Israel. Along with them is Tarshish. Scholars debate who Tarshish is. It's either the extreme western portion of Europe or the British Isles. Tarshish. And they're questioning. Oh, and they're young lions. Who are the young lions? Descendants of Western Europe? Descendants of Great Britain? Perhaps could be an allusion to the U.S. So there's people sitting on the sidelines questioning this action, not taking action, and we know that's possible, particularly with what's brewing now, particularly if Damascus becomes a ruinous heap, and we, as we have in the past, become war-weary, as we have. Now, verse 14, therefore, son of man, prophesy and say to Gog, thus says the Lord God, on that day when my people Israel dwell safely, will you not know it? Then you will come from your place out of the far north, you and many peoples with you, all of them riding on horses, a great company and a mighty army. You will come up against my people Israel like a cloud to cover the land. It will be in the latter days that I will bring you against my land, so that the nations, so that, and I have this underlined in my Bible, so that the nations may know me. when I am hallowed in you, O Gog, before their eyes. Thus says the Lord God, are you he of whom I have spoken in the former days by my servants, the prophets Israel, who prophesied for years in those days that I would bring you against them? And it will come to pass at the same time when Gog comes against the land of Israel, says the Lord God, that my fury will show in my face. For in my jealousy and in the fire of my wrath I have spoken. Surely in that day there shall be a great earthquake in the land of Israel, so that the fish of the sea, the birds of the heavens, the beasts of the field, and all the creeping things that creep on the earth, and all the men who are on the face of the earth shall shake at my presence. The mountains shall be thrown down, the steep places shall fall, and every wall shall fall to the ground. And I will call for a sword against Gog throughout all my mountains, says the Lord God. Every man's sword will be against his brother, and I will bring him to judgment with pestilence and bloodshed. I will rain down on him and on his troops and on many peoples who are with him, flooding rain, great hailstones, fire, and brimstone. Thus I will magnify myself and sanctify myself, and I will be known in the eyes of many nations. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. So the Lord will intervene. There'll be a huge earthquake. Did you know that on the Golan Heights, you hear people talk about Golan Heights, Golan Heights, Golan Heights, that's up there in the north of Israel. That's the path from the north down into Israel. On the Golan Heights, there are 7 dormant volcanoes. People don't ever talk about that. 7 dormant volcanoes. Perhaps the Lord will use one of those to bring fire and brimstone down on those invading armies. It will be an occasion for the Lord to make himself known to the world. In fact, if you look down at chapter 39 and verse 6, just a few verses from chapter 39, the Lord said, I will send fire on Magog and on those who live securely in the coastlands. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. So I will make my holy name known in the midst of the people Israel, and I will not let them profane my holy name anymore. Then the nation shall know that I am the Lord, the Holy One in Israel. Surely it is coming, and it shall be done, says the Lord. This is the day of which I have spoken. So you see Russia, fire on Russia or Magog, and fire on those that live securely in the coastlands, which is any distant land, any faraway coast, and you can fill in the blank of what that could be. The Lord will use this very clearly to reveal himself to Israel. That's the point in this. 42% of Israelis today are secular. 38% are traditional, only 20% are orthodox or religious. This will be a major event that will change the mind of the secular Jews. And without any doubt, Israel at this point will begin to seek the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and they will be turning to the Lord saying, what now? What's going on? And that will begin them seeking again after their Messiah and will lead them to realize that they had rejected him. Glance down at verse 21. 2 more verses. I will set my glory among the nations. All the nations shall see my judgment, which I have executed, and my hand, which I have laid on them. So the house of Israel shall know that I am the Lord their God from that day forward. Back in verse 7, he called them Israel, my people. Here he's talking about his relationship with Israel and Israel knowing him. And this is very significant for us. You can read through it quickly and miss this. But in the book of Hosea, there's a prophecy that Paul quotes in Romans chapter 9, where Hosea says for the Lord, I will call them my people who were not my people, and her beloved who was not my beloved, and it shall come to pass in the place where I said to them, you are not my people, they shall again be called the sons of the living God. See, when Israel rejected Jesus as their Messiah, they became not my people. And one day, those who are not my people will become his people again. Right now, we who were not his people have become the people of God. But one day, Israel will become God's people again. When will that happen? Ezekiel 38, 39, that battle rolling out is going to be instrumental in turning Israel back to the Lord. That somewhere by the end of this conflict, the Lord will say, they're my people. They're my people. And that means that that's rolling out when we, the church, are taken out of here and taken to be with the Lord. The Lord's going to turn his attention back to Israel. Right now he's working through the church, but he's going to turn his attention back to Israel. So the rapture of the church somewhere as this Ezekiel 38, 39 event goes on, because in Ezekiel 38, 39, Israel is my people, not the church. Okay, so that means if you're seeing these things come to pass, if you're seeing these things develop, if we're moving towards that, when is the Lord going to come and get us? Soon. Soon and very soon. We say it, we've said it in the past. I've heard it said it time and time again. You know it to be true. When they're decorating for Christmas, you know that Thanksgiving is near. Right? Are you ready? He's coming soon. I can't think of any time. The further we go in history, the more specifics we can talk about. I can remember teaching Ezekiel 38 and just doing it in a much more general fashion, and you just speculate at how it might happen. You don't have to speculate too much anymore. You just look at the news. You do a Google search. It's right in front of us. So what does that mean for us? Number one, make sure you're ready. Okay, make sure you're ready. If you're not right with the Lord, tonight's the night to repent and get right with him. Secondly, make sure every person that you know hears about Jesus, because he's the only hope. We don't have much time to tell people. So make sure you're ready. Reach out to the world. Make sure they're ready. We don't have time to fool around with too many other things, because it could be tonight. Lord, thank you. Thank you for just this brief insight into your word in looking at what's going on around us. Help us to be people that are watching and waiting and ready for your return. We thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right, this time we're going to let high school, middle school go. Don't go walking across the room. Just turn around and say hi to someone while they do that. And we'll get started in Numbers here for in just a moment. All right, we ready? Numbers 15. Let's open our Bibles to Numbers 15. Looking at Numbers 15, we know the Lord led his people to the border of the land of promise, the land that he promised to give them. They had sent out 12 spies into the land to check it out. When the spies came back, they all unanimously agreed that the land was a good land. They also all agreed that there were some obstacles that stood in the way. It was a fruitful land, but there were enemies there that needed to be overcome. There were people that they would have to drive out. And the Lord told them that even before. In fact, he said, I will drive them out. So they all agreed, but 10 of the 12 spies made a judgment that it would be too difficult and too hard for them to drive out the current inhabitants. Only two of them, Caleb and Joshua, encouraged the people to go forward by faith and to have confidence in the Lord. So the testimony of the 10 prevailed, and unbelief spread. The people began to weep, and they were so sad, they began to speak about going back to Egypt. They refused to enter, to go forward. Even though the Lord said go forward, they said, we're not going. And if you think about how much of an offense that was, I mean, this group of people had the Lord work for them in a very, well, miraculous way. How he brought them out of Egypt, how he led them through the Red Sea supernaturally, how he'd been providing all the food that they needed every day, how he gave them his word. They had so much. And yet when they got to this point, he said, go forward. They said, no. So because of their unbelief, their refusal to go in, the Lord told them, you're going to wander around the wilderness for 40 years. And everyone who was 20 years old and older at the time of their refusal to enter would die in the wilderness, except two, Joshua and Caleb. They were the two that brought back the report and encouraged the people to go forward. And so if you do the math, we know that over 40 years, it would be a continual funeral march, an average of 41 men plus women on top of that dying every day in the wilderness for 40 years. When the people heard their sentence, they began to mourn, and they decided to go up and take the land on their own against divine direction, because God said, you've rejected me, so hit the road. And they suddenly changed their mind and said, we're going to go in. And Moses said, don't, you're going to fail. But they refused to listen to the Lord's command. They made an attempt to invade the land on their own. They were defeated. They were driven back. So all that to say, extremely depressing, discouraging time for the children of Israel. And so verse 15, set in the context of this narrative, the Lord says, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you have come into the land you are to inhabit, which I am giving you. Please underline that word when. God didn't say if you make it. He said when. Those under 20 and Joshua and Caleb would enter the land. Even though they had failed through unbelief, God's plan and promises for Israel still stood. The covenant that he had made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob for the land was still intact. Unbelief was keeping the older generation from entering in, but God's promises still stood. As 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13 says, 2 Timothy 2:13, if we are faithless, he remains faithful. He can't deny himself. As Romans 11:29 says, Romans 11:29, for the gifts and callings of God are irrevocable. And even though they had failed greatly, even though they rejected the Lord's leadership, even though they refused to believe, the promises of God still stood. So these were instructions for when they would come into the land receiving the gift that was promised. Look at verse 3. And he says, and you make an offering by fire to the Lord, a burnt offering or a sacrifice, to fulfill a vow or as a freewill offering, or in your appointed feast to make a sweet aroma to the Lord from the herd or the flock. Now, burnt offering, remember, was an offering of consecration or dedication. It was totally voluntary. You didn't have to. You could bring an animal to it, the priest. The animal would be inspected to make sure that it didn't have any blemishes, that it wasn't sickly or wounded. And as soon as the priest approved it, you would lay your hands on it and identify with it. And then at times you would be handed a knife, or it would be killed for you, but your hands would be on it and its blood would be drained out and it would just fall lifeless there in front of you. And then it would be put on the altar and it would be burned. And it was a way of saying to the Lord, I want my life to be fully dedicated to you. I want to follow you completely. And it was this recognition that something had to die, a substitute had to be slain for me, that I could be accepted by God. Verse 4. Then he said, he who presents his offering to the Lord shall bring a grain offering of 1/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with 1/4 of a hin of oil, and 1/4 of a hin of wine as a drink offering you shall prepare with the burnt offering or the sacrifice for each lamb. So having entered into the land, a grain offering and a drink offering would have to accompany a voluntary sacrifice. And the size of that grain offering or drink offering we're going to see here was dependent on the size of the animal being offered as a sacrifice. Verse 6, or for a ram you shall prepare as a grain offering 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with 1/3 of a hin of oil. And as a drink offering you shall offer 1/3 of a hin of wine as a sweet aroma to the Lord. And when you prepare a young bull as a burnt offering or a sacrifice to fulfill a vow or as a peace offering to the Lord, then shall be offered with the young bull a grain offering of 3/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with 1/2 a hin of oil. And you shall bring as the drink offering 1/2 a hin of wine as an offering made by fire, sweet aroma to the Lord. Thus it shall be done for each bull, for each ram, for each lamb or young goat. According to the number that you prepare, so you shall do with everyone according to their number. Notice the mention of a peace offering in verse 8. And again, a peace offering was a voluntary offering. But with the peace offering, the offerer would be given a portion of it to eat and to share with others. So a portion was burned to the Lord and a portion was consumed by the worshiper, and it signified fellowship with God. You're having a meal with the Lord. So think about the context. Huge failure. They didn't enter in because of unbelief. And the Lord is really saying to his people, I'm going to be willing to eat with you. Even though you failed greatly as a people, I'll still share a meal with you. Super significant that after this huge failure in chapter 14, the Lord's assurance of his people entering into the land, there at the beginning of verse 15, that immediately he takes them back again to the sacrificial system. You failed, it will be fulfilled. Now let's talk about sacrifices. For it was the Lord reminding them that they would only enter in because a sacrifice was offered, because a substitute was offered, that they weren't coming into the land because they were worthy. It isn't that after 40 years of walking around the wilderness, they'd finally qualify. No, they'd come in and they'd still be sinners, and they'd still be in need of a sacrifice. And remember, whenever you look at the sacrifices in Scripture, they all point to Jesus, whose life was surrendered so that we can be accepted and we can enjoy peace with God. In fact, if you read Hebrews chapter 9 and Hebrews chapter 10, the writer of Hebrews, by the Holy Spirit, very clearly says that those sacrifices in the Old Testament could never take away sins. But they just pointed forward to Jesus, who came and offered one sacrifice for sins forever, his own life, his own blood. So all those sacrifices pointed to what Jesus would do for us and that his blood was shed for us. Now, for Israel, when they came into the land, they would be required to bring these grain offerings and drink offerings to accompany the others. You see, the Lord was giving them the land. They weren't earning it. He was giving it to them. He was giving them the ability to produce this offering. And they were required to bring a portion of the fruit along with the sacrifice. So it was their opportunity. Remember, the sacrifices are all voluntary. These were. And it was an opportunity to worship, to express thanksgiving, to express gratitude, and to say, you gave it to us, and we're just surrendering it back to you. Just as we come to the Lord based on Jesus' sacrifice, and we can bring the fruit that he's given us that grows out of our lives. And we're saying, Lord, we're living for you. You know, here's my love. Here's what you're doing in my life. And I want to give it over to you in worship. Now, notice in verse 13, it says, all who are native born shall do these things in this manner, in presenting an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord. And if a stranger dwells with you, or whoever is among you throughout your generations, and would present an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord, just as you do, so shall he do. One ordinance shall be for you of the assembly and for the stranger who dwells with you, an ordinance forever throughout your generations, As you are, so shall the stranger be before the Lord. One law and one custom shall be for you and for the stranger who dwells with you. So there would be native-born people. That had to be an encouragement to them. It wasn't just that they were coming in, but there are people that would be born in the land. They would be established there. They wouldn't be strangers anymore. But there would be strangers that would come in, and God was telling them, look, my law is going to be the law of the land. There was one standard, not different ways, but one standard in the land, and it applied to everyone. Then in verse 17, again, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land to which I bring you, then it shall be, when you eat of the bread of the land, that you shall offer up a heave offering to the Lord. You shall offer up a cake of the first of your ground meal as a heave offering. As a heave offering of the threshing floor, so you shall offer it up. Of the first of your ground meal, you shall give to the Lord a heave offering throughout your generations. Again, we have in verse 18 there, the word when. It wasn't a question. They would come in. It wasn't an if. He would do whatever was necessary to bring them in. And we can look back in history and say he did. He was faithful. He did. And living in the land, the Lord's saying, now give the first of your ground meal. Not only were they to give the first of the harvest, which he had previously commanded, but here they're supposed to give the first of their ground meal. And there was a lot of labor that went into grinding meal. That means they would have to take the grain and thresh it, winnow it, grind it, and then bring it to the Lord. So this was a way of honoring the Lord. It was a way of expressing their gratitude and saying to the Lord, you're our priority. You're our priority. There's no amount set here. Notice no amount. It doesn't say how much. It says the first. They were to give him the first. And it says something. It says something to the Lord, you're our priority, but it also said something to their children. Please notice it says throughout your generations. It was meant to say something to their children. That every time when they were making the meal to make bread, and bread was a staple, whoever was putting it together would say, okay, well, this portion is for the Lord. Because we prioritize him first. See, it was communicating to their kids in a day-to-day life that the Lord is the priority. The Lord is our priority. And our kids need to know that the Lord is our priority, that we're not giving him our leftovers, but we're giving him the first place. So that means, and I commend you, you guys are here Wednesdays, you know. It means that you have a commitment to the Lord first, and things work around that. Not, well, if it fits, but the Lord's a priority. It's not that your kids only see you praying when you're in crisis, but they see you as a person of prayer. They see you not as people that just open your Bibles when you come to church, but people that are on their knees and open the Word. The Lord is a priority in your life. Because your kids are watching, and what you say by your practice says way more than what you say with your words. So God gave Israel a very practical way. Every time you grind the meal, the first part goes to the Lord. The mom could say to the kids, this goes to the Lord. The dad could say, this goes to the Lord. And it's just a continually reminder to them, we're prioritizing the Lord. Look at verse 22. If you sin unintentionally and do not observe all these commandments which the Lord has spoken to Moses, all the Lord has commanded you by the hand of Moses from the day the Lord gave you commandment and onward throughout your generations, then it will be, if it is unintentionally committed without the knowledge of the congregation, that the whole congregation shall offer one bull as a burnt offering, as a sweet aroma to the Lord, with its grain offering, with its drink offering, according to the ordinance, and one kid of goats as a sin offering. So the priest shall make atonement for the whole congregation of the children of Israel. It shall be forgiven them, for it was unintentional. They shall bring their offering, an offering made by fire to the Lord, and their sin offering before the Lord for their unintended sin. It shall be forgiven the whole congregation of the children of Israel and the stranger who dwells among them, because all the people did it unintentionally. And if a person sins unintentionally, he shall bring a female goat in its first year as a sin offering. So the priest shall make atonement for the person who sins unintentionally, when he sins unintentionally before the Lord, to make atonement for him, and it shall be forgiven him. If you have one law, you shall have one law for him who sins unintentionally, for him who is native born among the children of Israel, and for the stranger who dwells among them. So unintentional, unintentional, unintended, over and over again, you have this sense. That word unintentional comes from a root that means to wander or stray away. Isaiah 53 verse 6 says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So the whole congregation or an individual could come to a point where they say, he says, she says, they realize, I've sinned. I didn't know it. I sinned. I'm not where I'm supposed to be. Somehow I ended up here. I never intended to be here. I don't want to be here. I've sinned. And in that case, the Lord made this provision to bring an offering, to bring a substitute that would be sacrificed to pay for your sins, to satisfy the sentence of your sin. Because the penalty of sin is death. It has been from the beginning. So even if you've done it unintentionally, it's still sin. And there's still a payment that needs to be made, still a price that needs to be paid. And so it was required, even if it was unintentional. So remember, when they crucified Jesus, it seemed like they knew what they were doing. And yet they didn't. In fact, Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 1, verses 7 and 8, we speak the mystery, the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew. For had they had known, they would have not crucified the Lord of glory. If they knew what they were doing, they wouldn't have done it. I'm sorry, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. They would have not crucified the Lord of glory. And that's why Jesus, when he was hanging on the cross, said, Father, forgive them. Why? Because they don't know what they're doing. They didn't know. They didn't understand. Luke 23:34. So when Jesus was hanging on the cross, he was offering himself as a sin offering for those that were killing him in ignorance. And for all of us who were doing our own thing and not realizing that it's our sin that necessitated his death. See, he's our sin offering. And these sacrifices were a picture of what he did for us. See, when you were away from the Lord, you didn't know that your sin made Jesus die on a cross. You were killing him in ignorance, in a sense. And he died for those sins you were committing. He's our sin offering. Now, what if the person was sinning with full knowledge of their sinful actions? Look at verse 30. But the person who does anything presumptuously, whether he is native born or a stranger, that one brings reproach on the Lord, and he shall be cut off from among his people. Because he has despised the word of the Lord and has broken his commandment, that person shall be completely cut off. His guilt shall be upon him. So here the Lord gave instruction for those who were willful and deliberate, defiant and high-handed, blatant or brazen. In Israel, they were to be either executed or excommunicated. There was no sacrifice that could be offered to make up for their deliberate act of sin. And that's why David, after he committed adultery with Bathsheba and then arranged for the murder of her husband, Uriah, that's why in Psalm 51, verses 16 and 17, He said to the Lord, Psalm 51, 16 and 17, for you do not desire sacrifice, or I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. See, David recognized that there was no offering that he could offer to pay for his intentional sin. He was guilty, and he could only come before the Lord in brokenness and contrition and look to God's mercy. Hebrews chapter 10 refers to this event as well. It's a confusing passage for many because you have to connect it with the context. Hebrews 10, 26 and 27 says, for if we sin willfully after we've received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. See, under the law, there was no sacrifice that you could offer to pay for willful, deliberate sin. You see, the Lord didn't want people to weigh the cost and think, well, I'm going to go commit adultery because all it's going to cost me is a goat, right? Or I'm going to murder that person, but that's okay. All I have to do is take a sheep. See, he didn't want his people to be like that at all. The Lord never wanted his people to take sin lightly. And so too, the writer of Hebrews, inspired by the Spirit, built on that principle, and he went on to say in Hebrews 10, 28 and 29, anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? See, people who know they're sinning and they say in their heart, I know Jesus died for this, and I know that this is wrong, but that's okay, I'll just repent later. They're counting Jesus' blood a common thing. They're undervaluing the gift, and they're insulting the Spirit of God who gives us grace, and that's a scary place to be. See, the writer of Hebrews said, how much worse will it be? See, we all sin, and when we realize it, there's forgiveness and cleansing. But there's a warning in Scripture for those who know something is sinful and choose to do it anyway. And thinking, well, I'll just do it and he'll forgive me later. That's a very scary place to be, because that's undervaluing Jesus. That's undervaluing the blood of Jesus, and that's trampling over him. For Israel, you have that picture and that lesson in the fabric of their society, because there was no prescription for presumptuous sin. Here's an example, verse 32. Now, while the children of Israel were in the wilderness, they found a man gathering sticks on the Sabbath day. And those who found him gathering sticks brought him to Moses and Aaron, to all the congregation. And they put him under guard because it had not been explained what should be done to him. So Israel was given a clear command that they were to observe the Sabbath day and keep it holy. In Exodus 35, 2 and 3, which is one of those places, Exodus 35, 2 and 3, the Lord said, work shall be done for 6 days, but the seventh day shall be a holy day for you, a Sabbath of rest to the Lord. Whoever does any work on it shall be put to death. You shall kindle no fire throughout your dwellings on the Sabbath day. A specific command, no work, no kindling fire. Well, here's a man gathering sticks. Why would he gather sticks? To kindle a fire. You see what's going on here? Deliberately choosing to sin, to walk into another sin. He was deliberately choosing to gather sticks so that he could build a fire, which was prohibited for Israel on the Sabbath. So this wasn't an oops, I picked up a stick. There was definite intent in what he was doing. So verse 35, the Lord said to Moses, the man must surely be put to death, and all the congregation shall stone him with stones outside the camp. So as the Lord commanded Moses, all the congregation brought him outside the camp and stoned him with stones, and he died. They were serious about Sabbath keeping. Serious. It was supposed to be a sign for Israel that set them apart from all the other nations. It was supposed to be a sign of God's covenant with Israel, Exodus 31 says very clearly. It wasn't to be a burden, it was to give them rest. They were to take a day off, mandated every week. And all they had to do was believe that God would provide for them when they were resting. Now, at times people try to suggest that we need to observe the Sabbath day. Aren't you glad we're not under the law? To embrace just this one aspect of you got to honor Saturday or switching the days and honoring Sunday. By the way, no mandate in the New Testament for Sabbath observation or Sunday observation. Paul wrote in Romans 14:5, one person esteems one day over another. Another man esteems every day alike. He said, let each man fully be convinced in his own mind. Romans 14:5. Sabbath observation was for Israel. Israel. It was part of the law for Israel that made Israel distinct from all the other nations. It wasn't for the church. In fact, Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, Colossians 2, 16 and 17 says, let no one judge you in food or drink regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbath, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is Christ. So the Sabbath was to be a picture of the rest that we have in Jesus. That we don't have to work for our salvation because Jesus finished the work and we can rest simply by trusting in him. And that's the picture that the Lord was serious about preserving among his people, Israel. Clear command that the Lord gave his people. He violated it. The punishment was executed. And then we come to verse 37. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel. Tell them to make tassels on the corners of their garments throughout their generations, and to put a blue thread in the tassels of the corners. And you shall have the tassels that you may look upon it and remember all the commandments of the Lord and do them. And that you may not follow the harlotry to which your own heart and your own eyes are inclined. That you may remember and do all my commandments and be holy for your God. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord your God. So God told them, put tassels on the edges of your garments to be outward reminders of his commandments. You see, he knew their hearts. He knew their sinful inclinations. He talks about the harlotry of their own hearts. And so he gave them an external witness to remind them of his ways. So they were to wear tassels on the corners of their garments, and each tassel had a blue thread in it, and they would be surrounded by all these other people that had tassels on the corners of their garments, and it was meant to be a reminder throughout their culture to everyone as you look around, oh, wow, we have rules we have to keep. And they're worn symbolically by observant Jews to this day to create a culture where they look around and they say, wow, we're under the law. We have rules to keep. We have things to do. Now, in the New Covenant, Jeremiah 31:33 says that God, in the New Covenant that Jesus gave us in his blood, Jeremiah 31:33 says that God would write his law on our minds and on our hearts. We shouldn't need tassels because we have a work of the Spirit of God within us. Those tassels that they had externally didn't change their hearts. In fact, Jesus talks about the Pharisees who enlarged the borders of their garments. They made them huge and visible while their hearts were far from the Lord. See, what we have is a better covenant, a covenant that makes us holy from the inside out as the Spirit makes us distinct, set apart, different for the Lord. Those tassels were a part of the system designed to communicate God's ways, to keep the testimony of his standard, of his truth, his ways alive, not just among the priests. Remember, everybody didn't have a scroll at home. But it was a way to keep it alive in the camp, in their homes. And they needed to be reminded of his commands to see their need for a sacrifice, to see their need for a priest, to see their need for a substitute and a mediator, to see their need for a savior. You see, the whole system put together to show them they had a need for a savior. as Paul would say in the New Testament, it was a tutor to bring us to Christ. See, the commands say, in a way, you can't come. You're not good enough. But the Lord says, you can come with a sacrifice. And his name is Jesus. Remember that as you go through this. It's all a tutor to lead us to Christ. Jesus said, in fact, to the religious leaders of his day, you search the scriptures for that in them you think they have life. He said, these are they which speak of me. But you are not willing to come to me that you might have life. So the answer is Jesus. And that, as we're talking about a prophecy update earlier, that's what the Jews are going to discover as they return back to the Word and they honestly look at it and they say, you know what? We're sinners. We missed our Savior. Lord, forgive us. Remember, Jesus said, you won't see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And they're going to say that as they turn back to him. And they look upon him whom they have pierced, and they mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. And he will come, and there will be a fountain open in Jerusalem of cleansing and of grace. And they'll be reconciled. And they'll enter into the new covenant that we get to enjoy today. Aren't you thankful that we're not in the old one? Don't go back to it. If you embrace a little bit of it, you got to take it all. All of it. Lord, thank you that you took all of it for us. That when you hung on the cross, you said, it is finished. That you came and you fulfilled the law, all of it. Both the commands and the penalty that you paid for us, Lord, we're thankful. I pray, Lord, that you would enable this group of people by the power of your Holy Spirit to be able ministers of the new covenant, that you would give us boldness in these days, that you would fill us with joy and peace and love and give us boldness to share the truth. In fact, right now, in our hearts, in our minds, we think of those that we know that don't know you. And we ask, Lord, that you would give us an open door, that you would open up opportunities in the coming days to be able to speak your truth in love. Lord, prepare hearts and give us the boldness to speak into prepared hearts. Help us, Lord, when we feel weak or lack courage. Lord, please grant to your servants boldness that we can preach the gospel. And we pray, as the early church did, that you would stretch out your hand and do signs and wonders in the name of Jesus to confirm the truth, that prayers would be answered, that lives would be changed. Would you help us, Lord? We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, we're right on time. It's 8:30. So we're not going to conclude with a song. But I encourage you to enjoy your fellowship together. If you have questions about prophecy, I'd love to talk to you about it. It's fascinating. I want to encourage you to watch the news with your Bible open. Okay, don't watch it without your Bible. You'll get depressed. Watch the news with your Bible open and realize you are privileged to live in the times of the signs. They're happening all around us. Look up, your redemption draws nigh. Go in his peace. Amen.